Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Is your heart encouraged by those words this evening? I trust that your hearts are very much encouraged as I have read just those several verses from Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle here is praising and thanking God, and he can do nothing less than that. And even as we, over the past several months, have read through these verses, we are reminded of the apostle's praise and his thanksgiving to God time and time again. We've become very familiar with these verses, and I hope that you haven't become so familiar with these verses that you don't even think about the meaning of the verses as you read through them. I hope that these verses are becoming more and more precious to you the more that we read them. We should never grow tired of what anybody says in the Scriptures, and especially as we think of these verses, they are very precious to us. At least I hope that they are, and I hope that you haven't stopped thinking about the meaning of these words as we read them time and time again. We are no doubt very familiar with these verses and will become even more familiar as the weeks go on. But my desire is that we'd reflect on the words of this passage in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. You know, as we read through it time and time again, we want to reflect on what Paul is saying. And even as we reflect on these words, hopefully we glean new insight into what Paul is saying. And it is a wonderful thing to meditate on the truth of what God says in his word. And it's an incredible thing to meditate on the wonder of who God is and what he has done. Can you say with me that God has done incredible things? He has done incredible things. And we could give a testimony after testimony this evening of how God has done wonderful works for us. You know, he's blessed us beyond measure. But what incredible things God the Father has done. But it's not just the Father that has done incredible things for us. God the Son also has done amazing things for us. And we don't want to forget about God the Holy Spirit either, because God the Holy Spirit also has done great things in and through us. And as we've read these verses of Ephesians chapter 1, and as I've read, and as rather I've preached messages on the first 12 verses or so of this chapter, at least I guess maybe not on the first two verses, but verses 3 through 12, I continue to go back to the realization that our God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Our God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. And we, along with the psalmist, can say in Psalm 96 and verse 4, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And then again in Psalm 145, verse 3, we read this, and hopefully we can give a hearty amen to it. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And the Apostle Paul would have given a hearty amen to these words as well. He would have agreed fully with the words of the psalmist in these passages. And here Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, in his own way is proclaiming God's greatness. And as he reflects on what God has done, he would confess, Paul would, that God is greatly to be praised. And Paul doesn't reflect the wording, the specific wording of the psalmist as he begins Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul, in his own way, very much affirmed the greatness of God. And in some detail, he recorded his own praise to God. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul thought God was greatly to be praised. And even as I reflect on verses 3 through 12, I stand in awe of what God has done for us and through us, and God's great blessings bestowed on us. And I hope that you are excited about what Paul says in these verses, that it causes your heart to beat a little bit faster. God has blessed us so richly. He's blessed us above our comprehension, really. We have abundant reason to bless God, to praise Him. And why should we praise God? We should praise Him because of the amount of His blessing bestowed upon us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Okay? And as I continue to work through this passage of Ephesians, hopefully these truths just become imprinted in our minds and upon our hearts. He has blessed us not with just some spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And that word spiritual is important because these are not natural blessings that just pass away. These are spiritual blessings that are eternal. And these blessings come from above. They come from heaven. They come from God who sits on His throne in heaven. And these blessings are centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And how incredible it is as we reflect on the many blessings that God has bestowed upon us, how incredible it is that God chose us to be holy as He is holy. He chose us to be blameless in every respect. That's what He chose us to be. He chose to transform us from wicked sinners into holy saints. And God made that choice even before He created anything. And this choice was centered in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God also predestinated us to be a part of His family, to be His sons with all of the rights and the privileges that go along with that. And that choice, that predetermination, was made according to the good pleasure of His will. So God wasn't forced into choosing us or into making this predetermination concerning us. God wasn't forced to do this. He wanted to do this. This was in accordance with what His pleasure was. And so how can we do anything but praise God for this, that He predetermined, even before He created anything, that we'd be part of His family, that we'd be His sons? That's incredible. We should praise God for that. That's a huge blessing. God has showered so much grace upon us, and grace that was bestowed on us through His Son. And as God showered this grace upon us, He intends to bring great praise to His glorious grace. And it is glorious grace. It's according to God's plan that He redeemed us by Jesus' own blood. The price has been paid, but it's a high price because it's the life of His own Son. We have the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's according to the riches of His grace. You know, we get so familiarized with the truth of Scripture, and especially with the truths of salvation, and it's nothing for us to say, well, my sins have been forgiven. I have trusted in Jesus Christ. But do we understand the magnitude of God's grace in sending His Son to die for us so that our sins could be forgiven? There is nothing else that could provide forgiveness of sins for us, nothing else that could pay the penalty of our sin except for the very lifeblood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's abundant, superabundant grace. The riches of His grace. We have become the recipients of God's wisdom and His understanding. So whereas we were ignorant before concerning the things of God, now we have been given amazing wisdom and understanding. God has made known to us what formerly had been hidden. And again, all of this is in accordance with God's good pleasure, the good pleasure of His will. And God revealed to Paul specifically, but then also by means of Paul to the Ephesians, and through His word to us also, that one day all things would be made complete or perfect in Christ. So how are things going to become harmonious again in this world? How is there going to be unity in this world? There will one day be that restoration of harmony and unity, but it's only through Jesus. This is amazing. We have great reason to praise our God. It is in Jesus that we as believers are appointed by God as His own precious inheritance. God redeemed us. He bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we belong to God. And we are valuable in God's sight. We are His precious possession, His valuable treasure. And how could it be anything less? If God bought us with the blood of His Son, how great of a price is that? It's an incomprehensible price. And so that shows us how valued we are in God's sight. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to God. And all of this has been predestinated according to God's own good purpose. God set his affection on us so that we should be to the praise of his glory. So yes, we benefit greatly because we are God's inheritance, but let us not think that somehow we are able to think highly of ourselves, because all the glory goes to God. God did all of this for his glory. That's his ultimate purpose. Now, in saying this, Paul referred to those who first trusted or hoped in Christ. And strictly, that refers to a group of people that does not include us in this place. Okay, those who first trusted in Christ, those who first hoped in him. We have, long after them, trusted in Christ or put our hope in him. Just those who first trusted in Christ were the praise of God's glory, but we also, by way of application, we testify, we are also to the praise of God's glory. We are living testimonies of God's glory. God has been so good to us, and God must receive so much glory because he saved us. Now, I've said in similar words what I've just said. I've said it a number of times, introducing my sermons through Ephesians chapter 1. But I hope you don't grow tired of hearing how God has blessed us. Okay, it's a good thing for us to be reminded. And you notice how God, how Paul, but God is the one who blesses with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And that's where Paul's focus is. His focus is not directed on the natural earthly realm, although there are many blessings here on in the natural earthly realm, but where does Paul have his eyes focused on the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus? So his focus is on, you know, God has chosen us. God has predestined us. Paul's eyes are focused toward the spiritual blessings. So I hope that you never grow tired of hearing about at least some of the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us. It's refreshing. It's exciting. And our natural response should be amen, you know, and praise the Lord, and hallelujah, praising God for these things. As I read through these verses, as I recount what Paul says, even in my own words, it is exciting. It uplifts my soul. It directs me to praise God right along with the apostle, and I hope it leads you to do the same. God is great. He is greatly to be praised. This evening we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14 as we take our time working through Ephesians chapter 1. In our Pew Bibles, it's page 1343. Let's just refresh our minds very briefly about verse 12. And I already mentioned this. In verse 12, Paul spoke about those who first trusted in Christ, those who first hoped in Jesus. And Paul included himself among those who first trusted in Christ or first set their hope in him, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Okay, who is the we that should be to the praise of his glory? These ones who first put their hope in Jesus Christ. And we realize that oftentimes Paul includes the recipients of his letter, like this is the letter to the Ephesians, and whenever Paul says we in writing a letter, many times he's including himself, maybe his co-writers or his co-workers like Timothy or others or Silvanus. And then also he includes those that he's writing to, in this case the Ephesians. And so we might think, well, the Ephesians are the ones here that are included in the we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. But then as we think about this a little bit more, upon further thought, we wonder if perhaps there's a bit of a distinction that Paul is making here. A distinction between the Ephesian believers who are Gentiles, who trusted Christ after many others, after Paul himself, whether there's a distinction here between the Gentile believers who trusted a little bit later on and the Jewish believers who were the first ones to trust in Christ. Is that perhaps what Paul means here with the word we? Those who first hoped or trusted in Christ. You think about the days of the early church. The apostles, the others in the early church, they were Jewish by way of nationality, weren't they? And initially, these Jewish individuals, the apostles, others in the early church, they had a restricted proclamation of the gospel because they were focused on sharing the gospel of Jesus with their own fellow countrymen. The Jews, the saved Jews, were sharing the gospel with the lost Jews. So there was a limited audience for some time. But then we have the Lord appearing to Peter in a dream. And what did the Lord tell Peter in that dream or that vision? The Lord said, you need to go to the house of Cornelius. And I'm getting my facts a little bit mixed up here, though. But the Lord did make it very clear to Cornelius, to Peter, rather, you need to go with the messengers of Cornelius, go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. And Peter realized, I need to share the gospel, not just with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. Of course, the vision that he had was about the sheet that was let down from heaven with all the different animals. And then the Lord declaring, you know, what the Lord has cleansed, don't call it common or unclean. But then Peter realized, and I think the Lord made it clear to him too, that I need to go and meet with Cornelius. Then sometime later, in the city of Antioch, there are certain Jewish believers that shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And many of those also trusted in Jesus Christ. And then we have Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Many, many more Gentiles trusted in Jesus Christ. They were saved gloriously. And among those who were saved were the Ephesian believers. So you see how Paul may very well be thinking about, well, we who first trusted in Christ, the Jews, the Jewish believers, and then you who later trusted in Jesus Christ. But by way of application, all of these ones are to the praise of God's glory. But Paul especially thinking about those who first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory. But now Paul is focusing in on the Ephesians' salvation as we come to verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So Paul and the other Jewish believers were some of the first to trust or hope in Christ. But then there are others, Gentiles, who placed their hope or trust in Jesus after Paul and the others did. And then in God's own time, by God's grace, we have the Ephesian believers entering the ranks of the saved. Those who placed their hope or their trust in Jesus. And now as we look at verse 13, we have the word ye or you. So there's a distinction between we and you. Okay, so you also, you Ephesians, you also placed your trust or your hope in Jesus. Paul came to town, to Ephesus, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many of the Ephesians trusted in Jesus. And it was only after they heard the word of truth that they joined the ranks of those who had set their hope in Jesus. The word about Jesus is nothing less than the word of truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes from the God who is true. It's a message that has no lies within it, no falsehood. It's not a message that deceives. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of truth, is a message that is honest, it is forthright, it is genuine. It is nothing less than the gospel of their salvation. And as the Ephesians accepted this gospel, this word of truth, the Ephesians were delivered from the dire penalty of their sins. They were freed from the bondage that their offenses brought against them, against God. They're saved by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus died for them and rose again. And they accepted that truth for themselves. The Ephesians heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And as I think about this, the Ephesians heard the word of truth and they were gloriously saved. I'm reminded of how important it is that people hear the word of truth. Now, this is so basic, isn't it? But it is so essential, it is foundational. The lost need to hear the word of truth. But what is the reality in this world? So often the lost hear a word of deception, and they accept that word of deception. The lost need to hear from us, we who know the truth, they need to hear the word of truth, the gospel by which they can be made right with God. It's so important that the lost hear the good news about Jesus. It is by hearing the truth and then believing, accepting that truth, that people are saved. Now, having said that, we understand that some people read a tract and they never actually hear the word and they're saved. But the norm is people share with their voices the truth about Jesus and then they're saved. And Paul says it so very well in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 down through 17. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, a familiar passage, but it is a very important passage. If the lost are going to be trusting in Jesus, then they need to hear the gospel. And how are they going to hear unless there's somebody that shares that with them, unless there's a preacher? And how will there be a preacher unless the preacher is sent? How essential it is that the lost hear the word of truth. The gospel must be preached. It must be shared so that people can hear and then they can believe. And Paul was faithful in going, responding to God's call, and sharing the truth of Jesus with the Ephesians. And they heard the message. God convicted them. God opened their spiritual eyes. They believed. They were saved. And the moment that the Ephesians accepted that message for themselves, the moment they put their hope in Jesus, there's something very noteworthy that occurred, because Paul says, believing, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And let's dwell first of all upon this amazing truth that the Ephesians were sealed with the Holy Spirit upon their belief. Now, the Ephesians would have been quite familiar, no doubt, with this concept of sealing in a quite literal way. So in their day, and even long before they were ever born, seals were commonly used for many purposes. So think about important proclamations of the day. If there's a proclamation issued, whether it's by a governor or a king or even by the Caesar, you know, that proclamation undoubtedly would be sealed or stamped with a special mark. That mark would serve as verification or authentication that the message actually came from the one it purports to come from. It comes from the governor. It comes from the king. You think about sending letters a long distance away. When a letter was written, when it was sent to someone far away, that letter could very well be sealed. Shows that it comes from this certain person, but also kept safe. If the seal is broken, then you'd begin to wonder, well, has it been tampered with? If something was to be kept safe, then it oftentimes would be sealed. So even some scriptural examples going long before the Ephesians' day, you think about the days of Pharaoh, and we have Joseph. Joseph elevated to a very high position in the Egyptian government. He was, in fact, he was under Pharaoh, but he was the most powerful except for Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh give Joseph? He gives him a ring from his own hand, probably a signet ring, a ring by which Joseph could make proclamations and has the authority of Pharaoh himself. Remember about Daniel? Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And, of course, the king did not want to throw him into the lion's den, but yet that's what he had made that proclamation. But when Daniel was cast in, what did they do whenever they closed him in? We read this in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 6. A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So neither the king nor his lords were able to rescue Daniel. No, it was going to be sealed, and Daniel was there to stay, at least for a specified period of time. That even, you know, that all that night, and then in the morning, you know, then it was time to see what had happened. But by sealing that den with his own ring, the king was ensuring that Daniel would be kept in that den. There's no going back on that. Daniel was securely confined. We're reminded about even our Lord Jesus when he was placed in the tomb. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, we read this. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, and maybe we could do a little bit of research there. What kind of a seal is this? But again, we read about a seal. So the seal was a way to authenticate. It was a way to make sure that something was kept safe, to have security. And here Paul uses the imagery of sealing to describe what happened to the Ephesians the moment they trusted in Jesus. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul mean here as he talks about the Ephesians being sealed with the Holy Spirit? I believe he wants them to realize that they were identified with God as God's own possession. They had been bought with a price. They had been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. No longer could the devil lay claim to them. They were now God's. And as God's possession, they are kept safe by him. God will protect his own. Nobody could wrench the Ephesians from God's hand. We're reminded of passages like John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where our Lord says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Those who belong to God are forever God's. God has marked them as his own. He has sealed them with his own spirit, the spirit of promise. So that's true for the Ephesians. That's true for us as well. We are God's, and it is very clear that we are God's in that God has sealed us with his own spirit. We are secure in him. We are his possession, and God is not going to let us go. Paul speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of promise. And I think Paul may have had in mind what our Lord Jesus said several times to the disciples in looking ahead to the time after Jesus' death and then his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And we have John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." That's John 14, verse 16 and 17. Now we go to John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then one chapter later, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So it is the Holy Spirit who seals the believers. It is this Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of promise, the Spirit that Jesus had promised even before he came, even before the Spirit came, that he would be arriving, that he would be blessing, that he would be enabling and empowering. So the Father stamps believers as his own with the Holy Spirit. They're protected forever. They're kept forever safe in God's omnipotent care. And the sealing occurs in Christ. It's because the Ephesians trusted in Jesus. It's because of Jesus' person and his work. It's because the Ephesians are in Christ that they are sealed this way. So without Jesus, they are nothing. Without Jesus, there is no sealing. But in Jesus, they are so much and they have so much. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14 of our passage, talking about the Spirit of promise, this one with whom the Ephesians are sealed, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So now from the image of sealing, Paul goes to the imagery of the earnest. And again, the Ephesians would have been familiar with this concept of an earnest or down payment. A down payment ensures that more is yet to come. And in human matters, if you give an earnest for something or have a down payment for something, that would be a financial guarantee. Now, I'm going to pay off the rest of this debt or whatever the case may be. But in earthly matters, financial agreements can be reneged on. They can be broken. The contract could be breached. But with God, his earnest is an absolute guarantee of more good things to come. Paul says the Holy Spirit, this promised one, is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the down payment promising more good things to come for us. And we realize back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul used language that I believe talks about us as being God's inheritance, but that doesn't mean that we also, as believers, cannot be receiving an inheritance. So we are God's inheritance, but we are also ones that receive an inheritance from God. We have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been given superabounding riches in Jesus. We have an inheritance from God that is indescribable. We can't use words to express the worth of this inheritance that we receive from God. And we have this guarantee from God we will receive our full inheritance because God has given to us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Now, as Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in this way, he's not unique in speaking this way in the letter to the Ephesians. We could go to 2 Corinthians, and we read this in 2 Corinthians rather 1 and verses 21 and 22. "Now he which establisheth us with you as in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who also hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul makes it quite clear. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit stamps us as God's own. We are God's own in the present. And the Holy Spirit's presence looks ahead to a future day when our redemption will be made complete. Later on, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And what is this day of redemption? Oftentimes we sing about we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we think about our past redemption. But there is also a future aspect of redemption. And I believe what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8 is the redemption of which Paul speaks. So we realize that all of creation is currently burdened under the curse of sin. But yet there is a future day for all of creation, a better day, and there is a better day for us as well. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 and following. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And then in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So one day, all of creation will be delivered from the sin curse. And one day, we as God's children are going to be fully redeemed. We will experience a deliverance, a wonderful deliverance, from the totality of sin. Yes, our bodies will be redeemed, but also we'll have no more struggle with sin anymore. We'll have no more of the effects of sin. We'll have the glorious liberty, the full glory that God intends for us as we reflect God. So this is the redemption of which Paul speaks here in our current passage. A day will come when we as sinners, redeemed sinners, will be totally and perfectly redeemed from sin. So in the past, we look at past redemption, and when we trust in Christ, we were redeemed from the penalty of our sin. But in the future, we'll be redeemed from the very presence of sin. We'll be freed from all of the consequences of sin. And it's on that day that we could say that God will fully and perfectly redeem his own. God will take full possession of his own. We as believers, as we apply this passage to ourselves, we will be identified with the Lord in a way that is perfect and complete. We will be like him. We will be totally righteous. We will reflect God's glory in a way that's untainted by sin. Our redemption will be complete. And that will be a glorious day. And it's all to the praise of God's glory. We can take no credit at all. All of this is to the praise of God's glory. So God has a plan. And some of God's plan has already been fulfilled in our lives, but yet some of it still remains to be fulfilled. This is the goal toward which we look. What a glorious God we serve. We must praise God for the great things he has done for us, not only in the past, but also the present, and yet in the future. So we have a lot to look forward to. A lot to look forward to. We today, we enjoy the earnest of the promised Holy Spirit. But one day, we will see Jesus face to face. One day, our redemption will be complete, and we look forward to that day. But until that day, let's continue praising God, because God is doing a wonderful work in us. Maybe we can even seek to commit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to him. By God's grace, may we become more and more righteous. And how will we do that? It's not by our own effort in and of ourselves, but it's as we submit to the Holy Spirit that we're able to become more and more righteous as God is righteous. But we look for Jesus soon coming, because it's when Jesus comes that our redemption will be made complete. On that day, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So many blessings in Christ. And Paul has just named a few here, but how wonderful it is, how incredible, how encouraging it is to just reflect to some extent on some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. God is great. He is greatly to be praised. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the Apostle Paul told long ago to the Ephesians, even as Paul's heart was lifted up in praise to you, as he contemplated the spiritual blessings that you have given them in Christ. And we today, as we read Ephesians, we are reminded of how you have blessed us so greatly with all spiritual blessings. And as we think of them one by one, our hearts are encouraged, they are challenged, and I pray that our minds and our hearts would continually be directed heavenward, and we'd be so grateful for all that you have done for us as far as these spiritual blessings. Yes, we thank you for the natural blessings. We thank you for the many good things that we have here on earth. And yes, we're enjoying these spiritual blessings on earth, but help us to even look beyond the day-to-day activities that we have here on this earth, and we look to heaven and we realize the so many good things that you have given to us in Christ, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So again, we thank you, we praise you. You are great, you are greatly to be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name.